and how knowledge affects our Christian lives. In fact, our Christian lives are based on what we know and then what we live. That's what we should do if it's written to us and for us. But we've spent a couple of weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 looking at Paul's statement concerning knowledge. He says that he and the Corinthians, they have a knowledge, a head knowledge. They know an oida. They have facts in their minds concerning their experiential knowledge. And he says that we experientially know. And so he says concerning those things that that have been offered to idols, he says we have an experiential knowledge concerning those things. But then he goes on to say that an experiential knowledge, it tends to puff up. And so it doesn't have to, but it can. But that's kind of a general statement that it does. It puffs up, gives you an inflated opinion of yourself if you know something. And then he goes on to say, but love, agape love, builds up. It edifies. It builds up. And so the one kind of puffs you up, but if you direct love with your experiential knowledge, it's going to build. It'll build up. It's an it edifies. And so that's where he started off in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with those two knowledge terms. Now, when you go through that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 does deal with things offered to idols. And so when he gets down to about verse 4, if I remember, he said, we know experientially that an idol is nothing. Or he says, we know that an idol is nothing. And so you can eat things that are offered to idols. An idol isn't anything, you know that. And so when it comes to your experiential knowledge, you know that an idol is just a stick of wood, a piece of stone, whatever they happen to make it out of. It's nothing. And so if you can go down and buy a piece of steak that was offered to the idol and they sold it down in the shambles in the marketplace, it's a good deal. You can eat it. You can go down and have a fine meal, a cheaper meal, and get maybe the best cuts. Well, that's kind of a logical thing to do. But he went on to say, but that not every believer has that knowledge though. And so you do be careful that you don't stumble or scandalize another believer. That ties back to Romans 14 and the stronger, weaker brother, where in Romans 14 you have the strong brother who can eat anything. He can eat meat, and then you have the weaker brother who thinks you can only eat vegetables. And so you can't eat. And so Paul encourages the stronger brother not to do something that's going to stumble or scandalize the weaker brother, but also the weaker brother is not to look down on the stronger brother who eats meat. But you don't want to stumble them. And if you do, in Romans 14, if at the end of the chapter, if it's not out from faith and he eats doubting, to him it's a sin. And so it's not a sin to the stronger brother who finds no problem with eating meat, just eating meat, period. But the other fellow, he's a weaker brother. He thinks it's not right. But then he gets emboldened. He kind of builds himself up to where, well, that guy's eating it, so he'll eat it, but he's not sure. He doubts. And so he's doubting and he's doing something, not sure that he doesn't know for sure that God has no problem with him eating meat. And so he's going to eat it and he's eating it, acting as one who's lawless. And so that's kind of a review of where we were. 1 Corinthians 10 goes back into the issue of eating things offered to idols. Then you have the same kind of a context there dealing with things offered to idols. Goes back to your knowledge, though. And we know, experientially, Paul says, you go out and touch some of those idols, it's nothing. We know that. And so an idol is nothing. And so there's no problem with that, to eat those things that are offered to idols or anything else. Now, Paul did say, and we'll leave the subject, we went through some of the fact that love edifies, love builds up. And so Ephesians 4 deals with how we should build each other up with love or by love. But then as we go on over, we went on over to Galatians back to 5:13, where he said that he spoke of your liberty. He said you have freedom, you have liberty, you can do whatever, you're free. You're not under rules, you're not under law. The only law for a Christian is the new commandment that you love one another as I have loved you. And that comes up in Galatians 5:13. And so he says, don't use your freedom. Don't use your liberty, freedom. Don't use it for a toehold. Don't use it for a base camp of operation, a place for the flesh to start. Because if you do, you're free, but you can do some things, but it may be a place where the flesh can get a hold of you, and it can get a place to start. You don't want it to do that. But he said, rather than that, he said, by love, you keep on serving one another. How do you serve one another? As slaves, but you do it by love. And so it's back to the part of the fruit of the Spirit that you do that. So to live the Christian life, Ephesians 5:18 comes in, keep on being filled by means of the Spirit. And that's how you need to be Spirit-filled if you're going to really, when you're going to live the, if you're going to live the Christian life. A carnal Christian is going to be stymied. They're going to be stunted. They won't grow. And so in Galatians 5:16, you're to keep on walking by means of the Spirit. Then if you do, if you're walking, ordering your life by means of the Spirit, then you will never ever fulfill the strong desires of the flesh. As long as you're walking by means of the Spirit. The Spirit takes over, and it always has victory over the flesh. And so if you're carnal, you're not going to have victory over the flesh, and you won't grow, and you won't learn. Now this morning, that brings us to where I'm going to be looking this morning, and we're going to look at the involvement of the Holy Spirit in the believer's knowledge. And so the Holy Spirit is very involved, and we have a number of passages that relate to the Holy Spirit. If you stop and think for a moment, you can probably think of most all of them, maybe all of them. But there are a number of passages that do relate the Holy Spirit to our knowledge and to our growth. And so we're going to be picking up various passages throughout the New Testament. But before we move on into that study, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, as we move into our study this morning, we just ask for strength and clarity of mind, that the Spirit might guide us as we look through your word, and that we might have understanding. And as we look at things we trust are familiar, that they will be things that will become even more familiar to us, and that we will really be knowing these things by experience as we move on in our daily lives from day to day, so that we might be pleasing to you and accomplishing your will and accomplishing those things that you've prepared for us beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we just ask for your direction in this time, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Now, when it comes to gaining knowledge and information, you can be smart in school, and some people can be really smart in school, and school is no problem. When it comes to the Word of God, it's not about smartness. You can be smart. You may say, well, it comes easy to me. It isn't easy. But it's something that you don't do on your own because you're smart. It isn't something that you can develop on because of your, you can gain knowledge. Now, I can remember having to cram for exams in college and seminary and getting off work and staying up most of the night to go in and take an exam the next day and cramming, something that I just didn't get down before. And cramming, well, you cram your head full of facts. But if that's it, you could pass the test. You're okay if you could remember them 2 hours after the test, or maybe the day after, or maybe a week after. Maybe you might even remember them. But sometimes it's just cramming facts. And we pointed out last week that a head knowledge, an oida knowledge, an intuitive knowledge, knowing the facts, that's not an end in itself. And knowing things experientially is not an end in itself either. As we pointed out, Paul went on to say that no man knows anything as he ought to know it yet. Experientially, uses gnosko there. So you come to some facts, you know the facts, and you live them some, And so you know it by experience, but you really don't know those facts as you ought to. We never arrive at a plateau in our Christian life where we can't grow anymore, where we can't learn anymore. Paul himself said he hadn't arrived yet. He wasn't mature yet, and yet he was relatively mature. And so in Philippians 3, but we all have a relative maturity someplace in the stages of growing and developing in our Christian lives. But you have to have, so you do start with facts, so you have to start there. Where you get the facts, you get them out of the Bible. So you do have to be in the Word of God. You have to be taught the Word of God. And you can have a good human teacher. You can have the best human teachers, but if you don't have the best teacher of all ministering to you and teaching you, you're going to come up short. You can know the facts. You can have some experience, and you can learn it from the best teachers, but you still need to be spirit taught. And so that's where it comes down to. It boils down to the Holy Spirit's ministry and teaching us. Now we come to the scriptures, and we come to the fact that the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. The Holy Spirit is the divine author. And so if you're going to learn something from about something, and you're studying a book, well, if you talk to the author about it, you probably get a jump on it better than talking to somebody else who isn't the author. But here we do have a relationship with the author, and we can be taught by the author of Scripture. So we know 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, we know that all Scripture, everything that has the character and quality of Scripture, anything that had that quality of Scripture is also, as to character and quality, God-breathed. It's not inspired, but it's God-breathed. And so it is God-breathed. And so God is the source of the Scriptures. If it's Scripture, it has a character and quality of being God-breathed. It shares a quality, and it's also, as to character and quality, profitable for a number of things, but it's profitable. But God is the source of Scripture. In 2 Peter chapter 1, you can see it again. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, he says that no quality of prophecy belonging to a quality of Scripture came from one's very own ingenuity. They say interpretation there. It's not about interpreting the Scripture, but it goes back to inscripturation, to the writing of Scripture. And we'll see that as the verse goes on. And so nobody wrote because of their own ingenuity, though, when it came to writing prophecy, which is part of Scripture. But it goes on, he says, for no quality of Scripture came to be from one's very own ingenuity, for no quality of prophecy was born along at any time by the desirous will of man. So man didn't come up with Scripture because he wanted to write it and because it was something he wanted to say. But notice how it was, but rather men spoke from God while being borne along by the direct agency of the Holy Spirit. And so 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, that goes back to the writing of Scripture. Men from God, it says holy men from God. The King James attached it with the men. You could take it, Paul is right after Spirit, so you can take it with Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is the one who bore these men along. It's like he blew them along, moved them along, and so it says he moved them, but it's the word to be borne along. They were borne along not because man wanted to write it on his own, but the Holy Spirit bore them along, the human authors along as they wrote. And so what they wrote then was Scripture in the end. And so it has that character and quality. It is God-breathed as the character and quality, and it is profitable. For to be profitable, you have to use it. You have to come to know it intuitively, and then you learn it by experience, but it's by the Holy Spirit's enablement that you would do so. And so that's where we're moving today. We're going to be looking at the fact that we do learn, that we have the possibility of really learning the Word of God when we're in a proper relationship to God, the Holy Spirit, because it is the Word of God. God, the Holy Spirit, is the divine author. He's the one who also teaches us. He makes things known to us intuitively. He's the one who Ultimately, when you get down to your study of Scripture, according to John 16, verse 13, it's the Holy Spirit who guides us when it comes to Scripture. And that's where he guides us. And he guides you in your study of Scripture. So, again, it goes back to the spiritual life. You need to be spiritual, be Spirit-filled, so the Holy Spirit makes up for your inability, so that when you study Scripture, the Holy Spirit can carry on his ministry. But you get down to it, we are pretty frail and pretty weak in our minds when it comes to knowing things. We could learn the facts in a way, but we can never really come to know them even intuitively as we should, apart from the Holy Spirit's ministry. And so there are a lot of, I've said it before, there are a lot of unsaved men who do know facts. They have memorized Scripture, but they really can't put it together. They really don't know what it's about. And so they may give you some guidelines on grammar, on vocabulary, and various things. They may be smart men, smarter than I am by far, but they really don't know Scripture because they don't know the author. Well, we do know the author, so we do have potential to know when it comes to the Word of God, but we're not left to our own devices, just being smart and coming to the Scripture and reading it over and over. Well, that's good. You need to do that, but it's not going to be a guarantee that you will grow. You still need to be in relationship to the author in your present tense salvation. You still need to be Spirit taught. And so that brings us into where we're headed today. Now, the Holy Spirit, he is involved with our knowledge, and the place I want to begin today is in Romans chapter 8. We're going to get there. And so Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27, where we see the Holy Spirit's intercession for believers in their communication to God the Father. And rather interesting, again, there's a big context here, but we're not going through the book of Romans. But he starts off in verse 26. It says, likewise, in like manner also. Now, in like manner also, the Spirit, he helps, he himself helps with our weaknesses. That's infirmities, our weaknesses. And so we are weak. And so it's a singular. We are our weakness. And so we do have a specific weakness here that Paul addresses at the beginning here. For we do not know intuitively, he uses the verb oida here, we do not know intuitively what we should pray. And pray here, prosukamai, we don't know, really know how to worship God as we ought to. And so he goes on for us, we ought, as it's necessary, as we must. We don't know how to do that. We don't know how to communicate worship to God as we ought. And inclusive in that would be the things that we might include as we worship God. But notice, as we come to the next part of the verse, the Holy Spirit, he does intercede. But the Spirit, and it says itself, I would change that. The Spirit is the neuter. They're inconsistent in their translation, but I'd try to translate it himself. It's the Holy Spirit is not a thing. Sometimes they will translate it himself or him. Other times they will translate it grammatically correctly, but not doctrinally correctly. So the Holy Spirit's a person, but the Spirit himself, what does he do? He intercedes. He makes intercession. He intercedes for us. And so the Holy Spirit does have a part when it comes to our communication of worship to the Father. Because we're lacking. We lack in intuitive knowledge. We don't know factually. We don't know how to pray as we ought to. And so that's something that he does in place of us. Now, to intercede, just to put it simply, it is to pray in place of somebody. He prays in place of us because we don't know how to do it as we ought, as we must. But how does he do it? He does it for us, but he does it, it says, with I'm going to translate it differently. You don't have a verb at the end, cannot be uttered, but I just translate it with unutterable groanings. They're groanings that you cannot express, that we don't express. Now, the Holy Spirit is what? Spirit. What is God? God is spirit. And so in the essence of God, God is spirit, but the Holy Spirit is spirit. So the Holy Spirit, as spirit, does not have a tongue, so he doesn't speak in words like we do. He doesn't have to communicate like we do. But it says he does communicate with groanings, so that are unutterable groanings. And so that's the Holy Spirit's ministry in our behalf. Now in verse 27, he moves on to the intuitive mind of the Holy Spirit, and he goes on to describe this, and he that searcheth the hearts. Now that would be the Father. The Father searches the hearts in this context, and so he searches the inner man of man, but he knows. So the Holy Spirit, he intercedes, but then the Father who searches the hearts, he knows intuitively what is the reflective mind of the Spirit, the framework of mind of the Spirit, the pranema. And pranema is a reflective mind. It's a framework of mind. It's the term that those who were here when we started off in this series in Romans chapter 8, dealing with we dealt with the phroneo, to reflectively think with the pranema, the reflective mind, and such back in Romans chapter 8. But as we, in chapter 8, we're here again, but we're just further down the context. But he says he knows what is the reflective mind or the framework of mind of the Spirit. And so you have the Spirit. He has a mind. The Father has a mind and the Son has a mind. And so as the three persons of the Godhead, they do know. And the Father says, searches the hearts of men. But he knows what is the mind of the Spirit. And so when the Holy Spirit groans, the Father knows intuitively what the Holy Spirit is, in how he's interceding with these unutterable groanings, because he knows what the framework of mind of the Spirit is. And it goes on, because he makes intercession for the saints. And so he does it according to God. And they've added to according to, measured by the standard, they've added the will of God. But he does so according to God, to deity, as he intercedes. And so he prays in place of us. And so that's where Paul deals with this knowledge. Now, he moves on. I'm going to pick up verse 28 just to wrap this, take it into the context here. We do come to Oida in the next verse. We have the Holy Spirit, he intercedes, and so he has a framework of mind, but the Father knows that. But then it comes to human knowledge in verse 28. And so as the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, we can depend that he's interceding to the Father in our behalf, but he's doing it in the situations of our life. He knows what goes on in our hearts, in our inner man. And so he knows those things that pass through our minds. He knows those things that also in our minds that relate to our feelings and to our will. He knows those things. And so it goes on and says, and we, Paul says, know intuitively. And so he says, we know intuitively as a result of this that all things work together for good. And so if you're loving God, it's to them that love God, to the ones who are presently loving God. If you're loving God, then you have to be spiritual. If you're spiritual, you're directing love, and you're directing love towards God. How do you love God? Well, we've gone through that before out of 1 John, but you love God by loving the brethren. So you love God's children, you love God in that way. But as you do so, he says, if you're loving God, all things work together. So not just some things, but all things. And so this is when you have difficult things, and we all do and all have. But you go through things that are tough in your Christian life as you live from day to day. If you're spiritual, you know that this will work together for good. Now it says it works together. And so all of the ingredients of those things, I won't go back to the illustration that Bill Belshaw, my Greek professor, used, but that is where you mix a cake together and put all these things that aren't good and don't taste good by themselves. But anyway, you mix it all together. And when you do, you make it up and it comes out. It's good. Tastes good. But if you eat it, the ingredients by themselves aren't. Well, that's kind of the way it is in the Christian life. It doesn't doesn't sometimes taste good, but all those things do work together for good to the ones who are loving God, to the ones who are being called according to His purpose. And so it goes. But it's dependable. You can depend on it that God allows things in our lives to help us to grow. And they do, in the end, work out for good to us. And so it's something you can depend on. Not very pleasant when you go through it, but if you're spiritual, you can know that. You can know that they will work out for good. And that's something you can take as a statement of promise that they will work out for good. And so that's the first reference that we look at, though, with the Holy Spirit's involvement in something. We don't know how to communicate as we ought to. So the Holy Spirit, He intercedes for us. He prays in place of us, instead of us, because we just don't know how as we ought. Now, the second reference we were going to go to, I don't know how my order was here, but we'll go back to 1 John chapter 2. And at 1 John chapter 2, we will be looking at verses 20. We'll probably skip down through some of the verses between here and 27. But what we're looking at is in verses 20 and 27. We'll pick up a little of the context before and after as we start. But John, writing to saints who lived around Ephesus again, as he writes to these saints, he encourages them about some issues with some people. You have the whole context before, but when you come down to verse 18, he says it is a quality of the last time. It's a last hour. It's a quality of the last hour. And the last hour, just a short period of time, he says you've heard that Antichrist shall come. So those who are against Christ are going to come. And he says, even now there are many antichrists. And so the antichrist here is not one individual, but there are many antichrists, many against Christ. That's all that an antichrist is here. They were against Christ, whereby we know experientially that it is a quality of the last hour again. And so because there are many those who are against Christ, he says that it's a last hour. It's a short period of time. And so it is. It was a last hour back in John's day. It's still a short period of time by God's timetable. But this is the last hour. And so they went out from us, he says. And when it says they went out, they separated from us. They went out from us. But they were not out from us. So he uses a little preposition ek on both of those accounts. They went out from us. They separated out from us, and that's the idea. They were there amongst the saints there, but they separated. They went out from us because they were not out from us. Used in a different sense, they weren't out from us as to their source. They didn't have the same source, so they separated out because they weren't out from us really. And so they weren't out from us. For if they had been out from us, if they had been. But they were not. This is a contrary to fact statement here in what we call a second class condition. But if they had been out from us, but they were not, they would have continued with us. They would have stuck around, but they didn't. And so it was all contrary to fact. But they went out, implied there, that they might be made manifest that they were not all out from us as to source. And so they separated. These separated from these believers because they really were not out from them as believers. And so you have this separation that took place. Now that brings us down to verse 20. As we come into verse 20, he says, "But you," and he makes it real strong. "But you, on your part," he uses an emphatic pronoun. "But you, on your part, have an unction from." The Holy Spirit, from the Holy One. And so it's not the Holy Spirit there, it says the Holy One. And so they have an unction from, away from, that's come away from as the source. Now, if you look down to verse 27, you'll see the third word in your English. If you have a King James, it says, "but the anointing." And so you have an anointing That's the same word. I don't know why they sometimes weren't consistent. Their variety kind of messed things up so you wouldn't understand it. I don't know how often we use the word unction, but it says that you have on your part an anointing from the Holy One. And so there's an anointing that comes from the Holy One. And then he says, and you intuitively know all things. Now, some manuscripts change that to a masculine plural instead of a neuter plural. I think that's probably the thing they prefer today. I would leave it as a neuter. It's probably a split between the text that we refer to as the majority text and the Alexandrian text type. You have some list of manuscripts over here in the text or textual apparatus that change it to a masculine, so most like to go with that, and they kind of count those up, but they only give the majority one count. Well, if you add the majority, it's like this. It would be a long listing of manuscripts because there are many manuscripts. We're not counting manuscripts, we're just balancing them to see how they were used. But I would leave it as but you know all things. I would leave it there, not all men. Not just that you know all men as to whether they're out from us or not necessarily, but they just, they like the leaning that way. But you have an anointing. Now, what is the anointing? That's something we do need to pursue just a little bit. If we're going to see what we're dealing with here, we do want to notice the anointing. Before we do that, though, you do have those... you had the promise of the Holy Spirit given many years before John wrote this. And going back to the upper room where John was there as a participant, you can see that the Lord Jesus promised them another comforter. And so in John 14, 16, and 17, he promised them another comforter just like himself. He would ask the Father as an equal, which he could do, and he would give to them another comforter, just like the Lord Jesus was a comforter when he was here on earth, another paraclete. And so, but then he goes on to say that this is the Spirit of Truth. And so he's going to give this comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to them. Now, at that time, the Holy Spirit was alongside of them. Little preposition para, meaning alongside. He was alongside, parallel to them, but he was alongside, but he shall be in the future in you. And so the Holy Spirit was going to be in them and indwell them in the future. Now, as you go on down to verse 26, there he does describe how the Father is going to give to them. He comes back to the Holy Spirit, and he says, but the Comforter, that is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. And so he is going to teach them all things. He's going to bring to the remembrance of these apostles as the Lord has spoken to them. And so, but the Holy Spirit will come, the Father will send him. 15:26, the Son is going to send the Holy Spirit, and he's going to do so from alongside the Father. He's the Spirit of Truth again, which proceedeth from the Father, and he or that one shall testify generally concerning me. So he says that he's going to send the Holy Spirit. Verse 7 of chapter 16, it's best for you, he says, that expedient is best that I on my part go away. For if I do not go away, if I should not happen to go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I should happen to go away, I will send him. And it is a masculine. Unto you. So he said that the Spirit is masculine. It's neuter in form, but it is he is a person when it comes to the Holy Spirit. But he will send the Holy Spirit to you. Now that's down in verse 13. He's going to guide them into truth in that same chapter there. And so that's the place where we do find the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Father and the Son are involved in sending the Holy Spirit. John says that we have received an anointing from the Holy One. And so we've received him from the Holy One. Now, we want to look at that anointing thought just for a moment in 2 Corinthians. And if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we do find this word dealing with the fact that you are anointed. You have a verbal form here. Verse 21, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21. Now he that establisheth you, that is, he makes you firm, he establishes us, it says, intimately together with you, so Paul and those with him, together with the Corinthians, he says, into Christ. So this is where their establishment, their firmness would come from. Even, and it's the same one who's established, and we'd translate the "and" even, the one anointing us, even anointing us, is God. And so God the Father is the one who anointed, gave us an anointment, an anointing. And so this is an anointing. He's the one who's anointed us, God is. And so you have a Granville-Sharp's rule with participles, the one having, and they tie together the establishing and anointing, but God's the one who does so. The Father is the one. Now in verse 22, who hath also sealed us, even having given the earnest, the down payment, that consisting of, that is, the Spirit, in our hearts. And so again, you have the anointing connected with the sealing of the Holy Spirit, as in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. But you have this anointing. The anointing involves is the Holy Spirit. And so God is the one who has given to it. We have this anointing away from the Holy One. That would be from the Father. And you intuitively know all things then. Now, when it comes down to when he speaks of all things, you know all things, how do you know all things intuitively? He's speaking in a context here. We take it in a context. So he isn't saying that we know everything, that we know everything involved in the world around about us. We don't know all facts. We really don't. That's real obvious. And so we know some facts, and sometimes you know more facts in one area than another, but you don't know all. You don't have an intuitive knowledge of everything. But in the context, it's going to relate to the anointing. And so down in verse 27, but the anointing which you have received from him, it abides, it's at ease in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you. See, the anointing teaches you, and it teaches you the concerning all things, that is, all things in the context dealing with things that relate to your Christian life. And so it's no lie. It's a quality of truth and no lie. And even as we'd say, he hath taught you, you shall abide in him, be at ease in him, probably referring back to Christ at that point. But now moving back up into the context just a little bit, I think we'll pick up some of the intervening context here in verse 21. He says, I have not, now after he says, and you intuitively, you have the potential to know all things. And these would be all things that would come from the Holy Spirit, the anointing who teaches you. But he goes on, I have not written unto you because you intuitively know the truth. And so the one thing here, he's written to them not because they know the truth. Now, he uses an article here. It's a specific truth. It's not just that they know truth intuitively, that they know facts about truth. But he says that you, not because you do not know the truth intuitively, but because you do know it. You know intuitively the truth. And so there's nothing false, he says, and no lie is out from the truth. No, is from the truth. There's nothing that, no lie, no, no falsehood that comes from the truth. It is true. The truth is truth. Now, what is the truth? John writes this again, and as John writes it, we look at it in the context of John's writing as he records the words of the Lord Jesus, and so we can go back to the Gospel of John. And as you come back to the Gospel of John, we'll go back to John 8. I trust this is kind of a review, but John chapter 8, and we'll look at at the context here, just picking up in verse 32. Now he says in verse 32, and you shall know, and here it is experientially, the truth. Now when he uses the article here, it's not just truth in general, it's a specific the truth. And so there's this thing, the truth. It isn't just knowledge that you learn. And it's not even experiential knowledge is here. You shall know experientially the truth. So he's telling the disciples that this is what they will know. But he's written, well, they're Jews here. He's writing to Jews, and he's speaking to Jews at this time. Back in verse 24, he said if they would die in their sins if they didn't believe that he is the I Am of the Old Testament, if they didn't believe that he was God. He said, you're going to die in your sins. So if they believed he was God, they wouldn't die in their sins. But here he moves on down and he's in this context and he says, and you shall experientially know the truth. Now I'm going to pick up in verse 31, 30. As he spake these words, many believed into him. And so you have many believed in verse 30. And what did they believe? They believed that he is the I Am of Exodus 3:14, they believe that he is deity, that he's God, equal with the Father. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, and so they did believe in him, if you continue in my word, if you're at ease in my word, in other words, then are ye my disciples indeed. So there are believers, some Jews believe, some do not in this context. So some are unbelievers, some are believers, and so some did believe. But then he says, and you shall know experientially the truth. And so they would know the truth. But notice what the truth will do, and the truth shall make you free. It's going to free you up. It'll set you free. And so this thing, the truth that he speaks of, is something that would set them free. Now you have the unbelieving Jews in the context, but they answered him, and these would be those that understood not, back up in verse 27, where they said they understood not that he spake to them concerning the Father. But they answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? So they didn't have a clue what he was talking about. The truth shall make you free. And they were lying also because they had been in bondage throughout in the Old Testament, and they were at that time under the rule of Rome. But Jesus answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say unto you, and when it says whosoever, it's not an indefinite whosoever here, but it's everyone. The one is the construction here. Everyone, the one committing sin, not hath committed, but committing sin is the slave of the sin. And so he's a slave of the sin nature here. It would be if you're serving it as a slave, if you serve something as a slave, you're a slave of it. And so if you're committing sin, if you're doing sin, and that's something that you're doing habitually, you're sinning, then you are a slave to sin. And that would be back to the sin nature. And so the thing that sets them free, he goes down in verse 36, if the Son, therefore, should happen to make you free, you shall be free indeed. You'll really be free if the Son sets you free. And so this comes back into here. How's the Son going to make them free? Not from physical enemies, but from something within, the thing that they serve when they sin. And so the sin nature. And so the truth is that body of doctrine that's going to be given to them, as to how you can have victory over the sin nature. And from there, we would lead you over to Romans chapter 6, where one of the main passages dealing with how to have victory over the sin nature as you relate to your position and your counter position in Christ to be true. And that's where you can have victory over the sin nature. But this is the truth that he speaks of back in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 21. He speaks of the truth. They know the truth. They have an intuitive knowledge of the truth. They know the facts. John taught them. And so John had taught them. And there's nothing, there's no lie, he says. There's nothing false. There's within this thing of the truth. There's no lie with reference to the truth. It is true. He gave them the truth, the truth that could set them free. And so he moves on from the no lie in it, but who's a liar but he that is denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist. He's against Christ and denieth the Son, Father and the Son. Everyone, the one denying the Son, the same hath not the Father. So if you deny the Son, you don't have the Father. And they've added an elliptical thought here. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also, but it's just an addition. Verse 24, let that therefore be at ease in you, which you and your part have heard from a quality of the beginning. Back to the beginning of Christian doctrine, back to when John taught these and around Ephesus. If that which ye have heard from a quality of a beginning shall be at ease in you, you also shall be at ease in the Son and in the Father. And so you have the potential to be at ease in both the Father and the Son. And this is the promise that he promised us, even eternal life. Eternal life, you can be at ease in your position in the Father and in the Son. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you, those that cause you to wander. And so there are some who would cause them to wander in their Christian life. And so he's written these things to warn them about those who are against Christ, the Antichrist, and those who are Antichrist. Verse 27 now, but the anointing which you and your part have received from him, it abides, it's at ease in you. And so the Holy Spirit is at ease in them, and you need not that any man teach you. Now he's not saying you don't, he's not distracting and throwing out the pastor, teacher, or teacher gift. It's not that no man can teach you. You do have teachers. You do have pastor teachers, God gifted men to teach. But that's not where it all comes from, not from just from men. Men are in the process, but men are not the key here when it comes to teaching. You don't have need that any man teach you, but it's the same anointing, that would be the Holy Spirit, teaches you generally concerning all things and is, as to character and quality, truth. Now, he doesn't come back to the truth here as he did back up in verse 21. But the Holy Spirit, he does speak things that are true and is no lie, no falsehood. And even as he hath taught you, ye shall be at ease in him. And so as you look at this, the Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. You do have men who teach. You do have gifted men who teach. But if you can have the best human teacher available. You can have the best teacher. You can sit under the most knowledgeable, the best teachers, but if you're not taught by the anointing, by the Holy Spirit, you missed. You may get some facts, you may gain facts, but the Holy Spirit is the one who ultimately is the teacher. He's the divine teacher. And so, again, it goes back to a necessity to be in a proper relationship to the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the things from the Word of God. And he doesn't teach anything that's false. But when it comes to knowing all things, you can know all things as it relates to your Christian life and what the Holy Spirit teaches you. And it comes back to the truth, though, to start with, following you, and you know all things. He wrote, because they know the truth. And they know the truth, and that is the truth that sets you free. They do know that specific truth, and then he moves off to using truth later on without following that, and then down in verse 27 without the article emphasizing the specific truth. But these are things that are taught by the Holy Spirit. That's the all things that you can know. You have that potential to know the things taught by the Holy Spirit. And so that's I don't know. And do we want to continue on the chapter? I think we'll stop at that point. We do come to another oida in verse 29, and then a gnosko. If you intuitively know that he is righteous, you experientially know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born out from him. So that's, it's in a state of having been born out from him. And so you can see, anyway, it relates to the two terms used together. And so you know something intuitively that he is righteous, but if you're doing righteousness experientially, if somebody is behaving and doing something righteous, you can know by experience then that that person is truly born out from him, born again. And so that's where he lands at the end of the chapter. So the Holy Spirit, though, is the teacher. He's the one. You do have human teachers. Yes, God uses human teachers as they teach the Word of God. And when you're taught the Word of God, the fact that you don't need any man teach you, you do need to be taught, but the Holy Spirit is the one who you must be taught by, ultimately. The Holy Spirit is the divine teacher. So he isn't discounting those with spiritual gifts of teaching and such, but he is discounting the fact that you do need, he's not discounting, he's just telling you that you do, you must be spirit taught, though. He is the divine teacher. Now, as we come down to that point, I can't cover any more because we don't have time, so we're going to just chop it off right there. And we'll have to come back in a few weeks. Let's go ahead and close. We'll come back to looking at the some more enablement of the Holy Spirit to make things known to us, as he does know he knows. And we'll pick up some of those things and to look at his illuminating ministry, his ministry of illumination. Okay, Father, we're thankful again for your word. We're thankful again that as we study it, that we do have to study it. We do need to have a head knowledge, but we need to be in tune to the Spirit so that we can gain those facts accurately in our minds, and that the Holy Spirit then can enable us to know, to understand these things, and then to experience them by his enablement. We're not left to our own devices to come to know and to live it. We do need to be spirit-filled believers. And so, again, we're thankful that your son did, when he ascended up on high, that he did send the Holy Spirit along with you, and the Holy Spirit came, and that he does indwell each one of us. And as he does so, one of the things that he ministers to us by is the ministry of his enabling us to know, as he does illumine our minds to truth and turns the light on. So we're thankful for that, because otherwise we would be in the dark. And so we're thankful that we have that potential because of your grace, and because of the ministry accomplished by the Son and the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives now. So again, might these things, might we be those who are in tune to the Spirit and Spirit-taught ones, and we'd be grateful. Amen.